Our text again tonight is in Exodus chapter 34. Our subject tonight is true worship. You know, worship is a word that we hear very often in religion today. It's a very misunderstood word. People call a church meeting a worship service. Well, some are and some aren't. Folks call the buildings they meet in today worship centers. They call their singing praise and worship. They sing worship songs. Out of curiosity today, I did a word search on the word worship, and I found a website called Worship in Pictures. So I clicked on it, and it was picture after picture of people raising their hands up in the air. Men and women need to put their hands down and raise up their hearts, raise their hearts unto the Lord. But we can't even do that apart from God's grace. I found a ridiculous advertisement online today that said how to play worship piano. Men and women associate many different things in religion with worship. It's pretty obvious to me, just as the Lord told that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, that woman at the well. It's pretty obvious that men and women today worship they know not what. The Lord went on to tell that confused woman at the well, he said, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, there is such a thing as true worshipers. He said, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So then, what is worship? What is true worship? Webster's definition of worship is to honor or show reverence for a divine being or supernatural power, and to worship is the act of expressing such reverence. The Bible dictionaries define the Hebrew word worship in the Old Testament as doing reverence or paying homage, bowing in respect and admiration. It means to exalt, it means to praise, to idolize something or someone, it means to fall prostrate in reverence. In the New Testament, the Greek word for worship means to kiss, and then it goes on to add this, like a dog licking its master's hand. Teresa and I recently did what I swore we would never do again, and that was get another dog, another puppy. But I'm finding out all over again that dogs can teach us a whole lot about ourselves. That little dog now belongs to us, wants to be with us every single minute of every day. And when she is, she just worships us by constantly kissing and licking our hands and our face and even our feet if we'd let her. This kind of worship and adoration is the same with all the faithful dogs that belong to the Lord. It's the same with all the Mephibosheths and all the Calebs, all the faithful dogs that the Lord has saved by His grace. So thankful, so grateful for what God has done for us in Christ that we just admire our Lord and Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. The first time that the word worship is used in the scriptures, and you probably will remember this from our study in Genesis, is found in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. And that's the passage in scripture when and where the Lord asked Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, the son that he had waited so, so long for, the son that he loved with all of his heart. God told him to take him and offer him unto the Lord as a burnt offering upon Mount Moriah. You remember that story. After 3 days' journey and upon arriving at the place that God had told them, Abraham told the young man who came with him, he said, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I don't think it's any coincidence at all that the first time that the word worship is used in the scriptures, it has to do with sacrifice, and it has to do with offering, and it has to do with substitution. For it was there that God, in substitution, provided for himself a lamb, and God provided himself as the lamb, of offering for the redeemed sinner. That's something to worship God for, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Now here in Exodus chapter 34, we have a beautiful picture of what true worship is. And we see in verse 1 that God gave Israel his law on tablets of stone. God made a covenant of works with Israel. And that covenant of works was God saying, if you do, if you keep, I'll do for you. It was a conditional covenant. But God had this made with true Israel, his people, his elect. He's made a covenant of grace. God now writes his law on the hearts of true spiritual Israel. And here in Exodus chapter 34, God gave Moses again those two tables of stone that he had previously broken. And in verse 5, we see that after he did, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. I am so glad that the God with whom we have to do is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I am so glad that the Lord God with whom we have to do is one who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And the same God is so holy that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And in verse 8 it says, and Moses made haste, and he bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Upon hearing the declaration of his God, Moses bowed his head, but that's not all. He bowed his heart, and he did reverence unto this great God. Then God said in verse 10, behold, I make a covenant. God wrote the old covenant, as I said, on tables of stone. But when God reveals Christ in us and to us, he writes the everlasting covenant of grace in and on our hearts. That's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, when he said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This new law makes me free from that old law. And that's the law that's now written on the believer's heart. Last study, we saw in verses 10 through 17 that God is a jealous God and that Christ is a jealous husband for his bride. He conquers the enemies of our flesh for us with great marvel, it says in those verses. He marvelously and miraculously drives our enemies out before us. He did for Israel when they inherited and took the land of Canaan, and he does for us today, spiritually speaking. He commands us to have no dealings with the idolaters and their idolatry, and he commands us to destroy the altars and the idols which are a snare to us by nature. He did with Israel then, and he does with true Israel now. Look at verse 14. God says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God is a jealous God, and anything that vies or competes for our love and our affection before him, or more than him, he considers as the worship of an idol, even things that we might not expect. Why, the Lord himself said, he that loveth father or mother more than me, key words there being more than me. We're to honor our mother and our father, and we're to love them, no doubt, but not more than him. Christ said, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I know it being a parent, we love our children, but we can't love them more than we love our God. To love anyone or anything above God, more than God, is to worship that person or that thing. So what is it to worship God? What is true worship? Well, beginning here in verse 18, the Spirit of God gives us seven things. And as you know, seven is the number of completion. But he gives us seven things here that picture the true spiritual worship of Christ. I want to just consider those for a few minutes tonight. Remember, Israel's worship was carnal and physical, and it typified and it shadowed and it pictured our spiritual worship of Christ by faith. We no longer need shadows and pictures, for we have the real thing. We have Christ. We have the completed scriptures. I have pictures of my children, my grandchildren, all in our home, Teresa and I do. They're on the refrigerator and in about every single room. But when they come to visit us, I don't look at those pictures. I look at them. I've got them there. I don't need their picture when I have them. So allow me briefly to give you these seven things, I believe, that so beautifully picture true spiritual worship. First, true worship is to feast on Christ. Verse 18, God commands, look at it, the feast of the unleavened bread shalt thou keep. He said, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib, for the month Abib now thou comest out from Egypt. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, I believe, Israel was instructed to put away or get rid of all of the leaven in their houses and eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And this feast was instituted and observed when Israel first came out of Egypt. And it was to be observed the first month of every Jewish year. The feast began the day after Passover. The Lord had declared that anyone who ate leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul would be cut off from Israel. This was a serious, serious matter. And do you know why this is so serious? Because leaven in the scripture represents sin. It represents any influence that works silently and strongly in our hearts to keep us from Christ. The word leaven is taken from a word that means swelling. We talked about this months back when we were in Exodus chapter 12. It's leaven is a word that means rising or even to be puffed up. And we know, we see the picture there because of that we see why it was to be purged and why it was to be put out from the houses of God's people. And the picture here is you can't be puffed up in the kingdom of God. Those that walk in pride, God is able to abase, and God does. You know, a proud look is the first thing mentioned on a list of the things that God hates. There's no room for the personal swelling or being puffed up in these houses, in these earthly tabernacles in which we dwell. There's no room for personal exaltation in the house of God, in the kingdom of God. The picture here is this. From the day that God brings us to faith in Christ, the second that God reveals to us our need of Christ and shows us that Christ is our only hope of eternal salvation, we begin to rest in Christ by faith. And in this world, the believer lives by faith in Christ until they depart from this life. Till this physical life ends and eternity begins. And it's then that we rest in glory with Christ forever. And I believe that very well pictures the 7 days of feasting here, picturing our completion in Him, the Lord Jesus. True spiritual life begins the first day when God reveals to and in our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, and we live by faith, feasting upon Christ, the unleavened bread, our sinless Savior. That's what unleavened pictures here, a sinless substitute. He bore the sin of His people so that by Him we too are unleavened, without sin, righteous, holy, and just, having eternal life in Him. And I know that's so difficult for us to grasp because we live with ourselves daily. We're still plagued by sin, that old man, that old nature within us. But Paul wrote this in Romans 8, verse 10. He said, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And that's talking about Christ's righteousness. And then Paul added in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. True worship is to feast on Christ, the bread of life, and to forever rejoice that we've been made perfect in Him. Well, that's the best news a sinner ever heard. God requires perfection. It has to be perfect to be accepted. And in Christ, the beloved, we are accepted because we're made perfect in Him. Secondly, true worship is to glory in Christ, our great Redeemer and Substitute. Look at verse 19. God said, all that openeth the matrix, now that word means the womb, is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep that is male, it all belongs to God. And Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, I won't turn you there, but the Lord said this to Moses. He said, sanctify, set apart, dedicate unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb, the matrix, among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. It belongs to me. Now look at verse 20 here in our text. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. Now the picture here is this. The ass was an unclean animal. That's a very good picture of you and I and all God's elect. We're represented by the ass. And the law and justice of God demanded that we being unclean, that we being fallen in Adam, have our necks broke. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. But Christ, the Lamb of God, He redeemed us by dying in our room instead, dying in our place. He bought us. He purchased us with His own blood. And when we're born again of the Spirit of God, we are born as God's firstlings. And God says, they're all mine. They belong to me. God says, I bought you. I redeemed you. Thou art mine. Beloved, we've been bought with a price. Oh, it cost us nothing, but it cost God the sacrifice and death of His beloved Son. And God says here in verse 30, and none shall appear before me empty. You know, I thought about that. We sing that hymn, Rock of Ages. We sing, in our hands, no price we bring, and we don't. We don't have anything to offer God. We have nothing to give God. But we appear before God full and complete in Christ, our Redeemer. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, everything that God requires of us, we're made in Him. And when we come to God, we give Christ all the glory. And that's what true worship is, friends. It's giving God in Christ all the glory. Thirdly, true worship is to rest in Christ. Look at verse 21. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Every child of God rests from all our vain works. Christ is our Sabbath rest. The Lord Jesus finished all the works of the law for us. He perfectly kept and fulfilled each one of God's laws and statutes in our room instead. And our resting in Christ by faith gives us peace with God. You'll never be able to rest as long as you look within. But if you look to Christ, who is our rest, you'll have that peace that we talk about so often, that peace that passes all understanding, that peace that keeps our hearts and our minds in Christ. To worship God in spirit and in truth is to rest in Christ alone. Hebrews 4:3 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Romans 4:1, being justified by faith, by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses here wrote, in earing time and in harvest, even as we do the good works which Christ produces in us. We don't have any good works of our own. Anything that we do that would be considered good is the good works which Christ produces in us. And we rest in Christ, and we put no confidence in any work that we do. We put all our confidence in Him alone. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." We don't put any confidence in anything that we do. True worship is to rest in Christ alone. Fourthly, true worship is to know who it is that saves sinners. True worship is to know who makes us to differ. Look at verse 22. "And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end." The Lord Jesus is our head. Christ is the head of His church. Now the feast of weeks here was the feast that was held at harvest time. It was held 50 days after the feast of the first fruits. Therefore, it's given the name Pentecost. When Christ finished the work of redeeming the elect of God, He rose from the dead, and He ascended unto the right hand of God. And on the very day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Christ showed us exactly what's typified here. He poured out His Spirit upon the apostles and those who preached the Lord Jesus crucified, the Lord Jesus risen, the Lord Jesus ascended. That's what we preach. As both Lord and Christ, our successful Savior. And it was through the preaching of the gospel by Peter on that day of Pentecost that Christ harvested 3,000 of His redeemed people, bringing them to faith in Christ. Let me just read that to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 confirms the picture here. Peter preached, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," speaking of our Lord and Savior, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he," David, "saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Believing that Christ is our head, believing that He's both Lord and Christ, we preach Him and we wait on Him to add to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, I wish I could save somebody, but I can't. He can, and He does, in His own good timing. You see, the harvest is His together. That's what Isaiah meant when he wrote, or God said through Isaiah, I should say, "I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west, and I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, and I have formed him, yea, I have made him." True worship is to know without a doubt that salvation is of the Lord, and we worship Him because of it. If any sinner is ever saved, it's because God, in sovereign mercy and grace, saved them. He's the Lord of the harvest, and we're nothing but laborers sent forth. And when we've done all that He's given us to do, we're yet unprofitable servants. Fifthly, true worship is to publicly confess and declare Christ for all the world to see. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're confessing and declaring Christ publicly. Look at verse 23. It says, "Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders, and neither shall any man desire thy land. When thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." I was thinking about this. This is really an amazing passage of Scripture, an amazing thing. You know, the child of God arranges their lives around the worship of Christ. We don't arrange worship around our lives. We arrange our lives around worship. Three times in the year, the males of Israel were to drop everything everything they were doing in their lives, leave their farms, leave their families, and go to a place, a designated place of worship to appear before the Lord God. Doing this, they proved that they believed God was their Lord who would keep His promise to them. Now you think about this. God cast out all their enemies before them. He increased their borders so that now they had to go a long distance from home to God's ordained place of public worship. They'd have to leave their wives, they'd have to leave their families and go three times a year. But when they left their farms and family to go and to worship, God controlled the hearts of their enemies so that none desired their land or attacked their wives and children while they were gone. What an amazing God. Those men left and they knew that God was taking care of everything for them. Oh, for that kind of faith. Lord, give us that kind of faith. Oh, that we might trust Him in that sense. All I can think is what an amazing God. You know, in these unsettling times, in the days of pandemics and political unrest, God rules the hearts of our enemies as well as He does the germs that we come in contact with. God commands that we arrange our lives around the worship of His Son. If we believe Him, then we should let nothing, absolutely nothing, hinder us from worshiping Him. If these men went up three times in a year, and God didn't let a dog move His tongue against them or their families, we can be sure that God's going to take care of us. God's people don't fear the enemy. They don't fear the economy. They don't fear the government or anything else for to forsake assembling together. Mr. Spurgeon once told a story about a man who worked 7 days a week and never attended church services because he figured, or this is what he said, that it put him 2 days ahead of all those who did go to church. He was able to put more away because he didn't waste his time worshiping. And Mr. Spurgeon told that man that his arithmetic would not hold up and not add up when he went out to meet God in the day of judgment. I know a man who once attended here. This man was a faithful worshiper that just one day quit coming. He told me later that instead of coming to church, he worked weekends, making time and half and sometimes double time, and with the company matching his retirement contributions, he had built up a sizable 401k. I think about the words of our Lord who said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, the math just doesn't add up. No matter how you figure it, it just doesn't add up. Okay, sixthly, true worship is to know that salvation has nothing to do with us. Look at verse 25. "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning." Now, we have nothing to offer God in and of ourselves, and we are to add nothing of us to Christ's gospel or to His means of worship. Any works of our own that we attempt to add to Christ's blood is nothing short of just leaven. Everything we do is leaven in and of ourselves. Nothing short of sin, which is what leaven pictures. And God will reject it. We can't add anything to the work of Christ, nor should we want to, since we know what everything we do is, just leaven. "Therefore, we preach Christ as all." And that's where we rest, in Christ being all. The fact that I can't do anything to save myself, and that I'm totally dependent on Christ and His work of righteousness that He's done for me, enables me to rest greatly. If I could do something to obtain my salvation, I could certainly do something to lose it. But since Christ did it all, I can rest right there. And that's what true worship is. It's resting in Him. And then lastly, true worship gives Christ all the preeminence. Verse 26. "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk." Friends, this is the sum of it all. Christ has the preeminence. You see, it pleased God that His Son should have all preeminence because it pleased God that in Him all fullness should dwell. To a believer, Christ is life and righteousness and holiness and redemption. He's the way. He's the truth. He's our provider. He's our healer. He's our keeper. He's our all in and all. Everything. He's our everything. And He can do anything. Everything that we have physically, materially, and everything that we have spiritually came from His abundance. He gave it all to us. All of it. Everything that we have just on loan to us. We're not taking anything with us. Everything we have came from His abundance. He gave it all. Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Christ gets all the glory. He gets all of it. That's what it means to worship God and His Son. We're nothing. He's everything. He deserves all our worship, all our adoration. For by grace are you saved. Whose grace? God's grace. You're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of yourselves. Who's it of? It's of God. It's of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. We don't have any room to boast because we didn't do anything. We are His workmanship. How so? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Anything good that we do, friends, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Isn't that right? Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful? Oh, may God be pleased to make these things so for our good and His glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.